So we're in Psalm 145, and so if you haven't turned there, I invite you to go ahead and turn there. The Psalms are really interesting to me because if you read them, it seems like you get sort of a mixed signal. So on the one hand, you can read some Psalms where they're crying out and saying, God, where are you? I'm struggling and I can't see you. Why don't you help me? You know my need. On the other hand, you have a psalm like this in Psalm 145, where it says, I extol you, my God and my King, and I bless your name forever and ever. And so on the one hand, you're like going, which is it? And for some of us, we kind of go through spiritual seasons of life. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 63. And you know, it's a psalm of David, where most scholars think that David was being chased by Absalom. And Absalom was trying to not just capture him, but literally take over his throne. And in Psalm 63, he's saying, you know, as I get on the bed at the end of the day, I think about you. When I rise in the morning, I think about you. And in the middle of the day, I think about you. These psalms are like songs. And so when you think of like Psalm 63, it intrigues me because he's sitting there being chased. Somebody's potentially trying to kill him. Somebody's maybe trying to take over his throne. And he goes, you know, I got a song on my heart right now. A lot of times I don't know that that's exactly how I would feel about things. Well, what's going on when you think about the psalms? And I think the answer is all of that is going on. That's life. That's what it looks like. We would love to say that because we love God and because we follow God that we wake up and we can say every day is just going to be rosy, but it isn't going to be that way. There are going to be days where we just kind of get kicked in the teeth. And then there are other days that you wake up and you go, man, and just from head to toe, it feels like the presence of God is just pouring over you. That's how the Psalms read, isn't it? I don't know what your week has been like. Mine's been altogether, it's been busy, but it's been altogether good. But one of the things that I would like for us to focus on this morning is a very simple question. What does worship really mean, and what does worship really look like? See, one of the things that I would say for myself is I shouldn't be trying to focus on my circumstances to bring me to a place where I say I'm ready to worship. I should always be in a state of communion and community with God. How about you? And the way that Psalm 145 reads it, when he begins, he says, I exalt you, my God and my King, and I bless your name forever and ever. I will bless you every day. And I want you to think about Psalm 145. How many times did the word you come up? I'll bless you every day. I will praise your name forever and ever. The Lord is great and highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. You can give it a shot. You're just never going to totally figure it all out. One generation will declare your works to the next and proclaim your mighty acts. And I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare your greatness. Do you see a theme here? It's all about who? They will give a testimony of your great goodness and will joyfully sing of your righteousness, because we don't really have much of it to speak of on our own. We'll speak of you. Francis Chan was speaking some time ago, and he said, you know, I was thinking about a person that came up to a pastor after church and said, you know, I didn't really like worship today. And his response was, well, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you today. How many times did the word you, your come up? In 7 verses, it came up 14 times. And I want to agree with Francis Chan, and I want to agree with Psalm 145. We're not here to worship ourselves. We're here to worship the risen King. That's why we're here. Tim Keller was giving some thoughts on what might not be worship. And I want you to pay attention to some things that he was suggesting. Here's something that might not actually be worship. Nostalgia. Here's what Keller said. Let me quote. Some people are moved to tears by listening to the old rugged cross. And others are moved to tears by the song, The Wind Beneath My Wings. I don't know who they are, but somebody's moved to tears by that. But those feelings, he said, are not necessarily worship. They could also be merely a sentimental connection. The song reminds people of a warm memory. And that's one reason why people will say, I can't worship if I don't sit in my pew. Or I can't worship because you rearranged the furniture. Or I can't worship if I don't know the hymns. Here's what Keller went on to say. That's nostalgia. That's a fond sentiment that people often need because everything else in life is changing. But that feeling isn't worship. And here's what he went on to say, because he's absolutely right. And there's no resulting impact on their whole life. So for what some of us do is we have this sense that if I just felt a certain way, then I know that I'm worshiping. And what Keller is suggesting is say, no, you're just feeling a certain way. Here's another thing that we might confuse for worship when it in fact isn't worship. Conscience clearing. Here's the idea. Some people feel guilty because they haven't gone to church for a while, or they haven't been praying or whatever. So because they're in church, singing a hymn or putting something in the offering plate, they feel better and their consciences are cleared. Perhaps that feeling is better than the sentimental feeling that we were just talking about. But if that's all that we're talking about, we're still not actually worshiping. Here's another thing that we might confuse for worship when in fact it's not. Aesthetic experiences. So some people, let me give you an example that hit me this week. What's an aesthetic experience? Somebody goes to church, and because of the beauty of the music, their soul is just lifted up. Daniel Dennett is one of the most prominent atheists in the United States right now. He's considered one of the four horsemen of atheism. He's a professor at Tufts University. He doesn't have a lot of patience for Christianity. But one of the things that he says, because Tufts is up in the Boston area, one of the things that he said is every year he goes to a church up there, and he does so actually with some regularity because of how excellent the music is. He said there are times when, for example, the Messiah is being done, Handel's Messiah, that it can't help but lift you up. And this guy's an atheist. And this is what we have to be careful about. We have to be careful to say, as long as I have that kind of experience, then I know that I'm actually worshiping God. Nope, because you have people that will flat tell you that they don't believe in God, but it still lifted their spirit up. Those are some of the things that we tend to get wrong about it. Even C.S. Lewis. Many of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. If nothing else, you've heard me talk about C.S. Lewis. He said this. He said that his imagination, when he was an atheist, he said, my imagination was baptized because of excellent Christian art. He said, just looking at what some of the things that Christians were able to produce moved me. He said, and yet, I was an atheist. See, our emotions, they become a legitimate part of worship. And this is what I want you to hear. Our emotions become a legitimate part of worship when, in response to a truth about God, we give something back to Him. That's worship. In response to a truth about God, we give something back to Him. We might give back money. We're going to give back our sin. We're going to give our praise, which is what we've been doing this morning. And this is the key. The three elements have to be there. Our mind, our will, and our emotions. And as it relates to worship, maybe we would use the word moved rather than just I felt. Because we can sit there and feel something and do nothing about it whatsoever. But we know that we've really worshiped the Lord when instead of just sitting there and having an emotional experience, it did something and propelled us forward. That's worship. My mind saw something differently. It saw Him more clearly. My will was affected and pushed me on through sin into something more. And as a result, I was connected to God emotionally. Which is why, and this is why I like the way that Keller describes it. He said, worship is an act of ascribing ultimate value to something or to someone in a way that engages your whole being. There's nothing left over. It's good to the last drop. I mean, figure out however it is that you want to say it, but it's something like that. So how did this look like in a worship service? Well, in the New Testament, you get some examples. For example, in Acts chapter 20, communion, which is something that we're going to partake of here shortly, the communion supper was observed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, prayers were offered up as the saints assembled. In Ephesians chapter 5, songs were sung to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it describes them taking up a collection, much like what we just did in taking up an offering. We even see that as an act of worship. Now, it's just something that we kind of do. It's an act of worship. You know, I was thinking about, we even do something like this. We give something to our kids when they accomplish something extraordinary. I remember, as I was thinking about it, going back to when I was a kid, it was expected that we make good grades. there, I got to tell you, there wasn't at the end of, we did grades every 6 weeks, and then those report cards came in. A couple of things that you were paying attention to. One, what was your grade? Number two, what was your conduct? There were times where my conduct spelled words, all right? But my dad would focus in on those grades. And the thing about it was this, he would look at it, and it was just expected that I do well. It wasn't like he saw it at the end of 6 weeks and says, man, Jeremy, you really did a great job. Here's $10. I didn't get that. But I will tell you this, there was one time that I did. How memorable was it that I can remember it now? One time. And I remember he sat myself and my two older brothers down, Michael and Gary, and we were sitting down on the couch. Usually that meant there was a problem, right? But no, he sits us down, and as he comes down, he says, you know what, guys? I just want to say, I really appreciate the effort that you put into what you're doing, and I just wanted to do a little something for you. And he gave each of us a $5 bill. I tell you, I didn't move from the couch for like a half an hour, because I'm going, what is this? When you think about this, something that I did that he saw was actually worth giving something toward, then you think about the way that Psalm 145 is describing God. We're only giving back a touch of what it is that he's given to us, and we can never match it. That's an act of worship. Also, in worship services, the scriptures are read. Colossians 4, the word of God is proclaimed. The resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed. Acts chapter 20. Here's some other thoughts I want you to think about with worship. Worship can happen when you are alone. It can happen when you're alone. For example, when you make the choice to read the Word of God rather than just watch the other, you know, the 10th episode of whatever show that you're binging, you know, that's making a choice to give priority to God. When you pray and you communicate, that's an act of worship. That's something that you can do alone, even though you weren't meant to always be alone. Worship can happen when you're with others. If you remember from 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is dancing with others in an ephod. Remember the story? He is dancing with others and proclaiming something of the greatness of God. And then it describes just past that, you had all of the musicians were playing multiple instruments, all to the glory of God. And God saw what they were doing, and he considered it an act of worship that was pleasing to him. You can do it together. But it's important to ask whether we're talking about something you do on your own. Some people will study the Word of God because it's just interesting, with no plan for it to change them whatsoever. Here's the question. Is there anything about what I'm doing or what we're doing that is directed to God or at God or for God? Is there anything to what I'm doing or anything to what we are doing that is directed to Him or at Him, or for Him? Remember, it says, you, your, His, 14 times in 7 verses. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Now, that being said, it's important to note that God is pleased with our worship when we factor in a couple of things. I want you to write these down. I like the way that Rick Warren describes it. I'm going to take the way that he describes it, and I'm going to unpack it in a little bit of a different way. But how do we know that God is pleased with our worship? And here's the first thing to keep in mind. We know that God is pleased with our worship when our worship is accurate. When it is accurate. If you looked at John chapter 4, verse 24, it says that we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Not just in spirit, but also in truth. When our worship is accurate, that what we're saying about Him really matches on to who He is. Otherwise, what we're saying really doesn't connect to who God is. You've probably seen stories of mistaken identity before, right? There was one that I was reading, and it was maybe one of the saddest things that I was reading this week on a case of mistaken identity. There was a guy that was not a literal twin, but have you ever heard of a doppelganger? It's this theory that there's a person that looks exactly like you somewhere in the world. Well, this one guy had some really bad luck because the guy that looked just like him in the world was not his twin brother. He didn't have one, but lived in the same community. The problem was, is that the guy that lived in the same community, and I saw the pictures, you couldn't tell them apart, no relation, but the guy that lived in the same community broke the law, and I don't mean a little bit, he wasn't jaywalking. He was breaking substantial laws. And the thing was, is you know what happened, they went and got the wrong guy. And he ultimately was convicted and put in prison. Now, you look at that and you go, oh my gosh, that's horrible. Exactly. We want to get things right. Well, it's no different when what we're saying about God, what we're singing about God, or what we're doing for God really represents the truth of God. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other acceptable act of worship or one even worthy of it than him. So is what we're doing, is it accurate? Here's the second thing. Is it authentic? Is it real? Does it come from your gut? Does it come from your heart? It matters. Worship in spirit. I want to be clear. We can worship God imperfectly, but we cannot worship him insincerely. Everybody in here is imperfect, me included. But nothing about what I offer to God is going to be acceptable if it's insincere, if it's just a veneer, if it isn't really coming from my heart. So that can look like confessing. That can be singing. That can be dancing. I just named David. That can be raising hands, as some of you do. A pastor friend of mine, described the different hand raisers a lot of years ago. So there are those that kind of keep them down by the waist. There are those that kind of fully extend. And then there are those that clean the windshield. Here's the thing. You see all of that in Scripture. Into your face do I raise my hands, you would hear throughout the Psalms. This is an acceptable thing because it's an expression. It's like an explosion of something coming out of somebody. And when it comes to what God has done for us, we should probably have that kind of emotional reaction. If there's something dead in us, it's a problem. He's looking for it to be authentic and real. Gary Thomas wrote a book some years ago called Sacred Pathways. I don't know how many of you have looked into it. But some of us actually worship a little bit differently. We're just kind of cut from a different mold. Some of you are like me. Some of you are not. And it may not be the case that you're just one thing. But here's some ways that he described it. Some of us are naturalists. And here's what he meant by that. We love God best when we're outdoors. There's just something about being out there that connects us to God. I've got to tell you, I'm that way. I grew up hunting and fishing, and even now I can go out to the woods when I go home to visit my mom and my dad, and I go out to the woods. I don't even necessarily have to legitimately hunt or fish, just being out there. I feel recentered and refocused. It's one of the ways that I can connect to God. Sensates. This might be like a Hugh Poland, maybe. I'm guessing. Loving God through the senses. These people worship through like sounds, like art and music. And other things like that. I think Hugh Poland would probably fit that category. What do you think? There are some people that are traditionalists. Here's what's meant by that. We love God through religious rituals and symbols. There's something about, for example, the taking of communion that really means something deeply and reconnects us to God. There are some people that are what are called ascetics. We love God in solitude and simplicity. We just kind of need our alone time. You know anybody like that? I would describe my mom as that way. She would wake up early in the morning, around 5 or so in the morning, before she went to go teach the kids, so that she would make sure that she had that time with the Lord. It was her way of connecting. So through prayer and quiet time. There are some people that connect to God through activism. And I mean good activism, not bad activism. But good activism. These are the people that dedicate their lives to something like the Human Coalition. Because what they realize is that women who find themselves pregnant, 80% of them want to keep the kid, believe in sustaining the life of the child, but they don't have a family that's going to come alongside them, and the person that got them pregnant isn't going to help them out, and they don't see another way. And you have somebody like the Human Coalition that says, you know, we're going to come walk alongside these ladies and not just tell them the right thing to do, but help them do the right thing. They work out their salvation through a good kind of activism. Maybe that's you. For some of you, you're incredible caregivers, and it's a way of worshiping the Lord by serving other people, giving of yourself. You may nurse the sick and the disabled. You may adopt a prisoner, as some have, or donate your time at a shelter. That is an act of worship. There are those that are just flat out enthusiasts. Know anybody like that? I mean, they're exploding with energy because of the faith that they have. And then there are other people that aren't as enthusiastic, not as emotional about it. And that's okay. For some people, they're the intellectual types. I mean, they really put their mind to work to understand the deeper things of God. Here's the question. Which one or ones are you? It may be more than one, but all of these things tend to connect us to God. And these are some differences that it's perfectly fine to exist in a church. But to know who you are and to worship God through it, it's got to be authentic. It also has to be thoughtful. I mean, think of it like this. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, it says, love God with all your mind. If worship is mindless, it's meaningless. Did you hear what I said? If worship is mindless, it is meaningless. Worship has to be thoughtful. And here's why. It's because we cannot treasure what we do not know. We cannot treasure what we do not know. And I'll say this. If you look in the way that Isaiah describes it, you have God. It says the train of his robe passes by the angels. And he was so glorious that the angels had to cover their eyes. We are always going to be figuring out something of the depths of God. And not just on this side of heaven, but on that side as well. Because there's so much to him. I mean, for those of you that might struggle with calculus this year, not that it'll be any of you, it's just an example, right? But for those of you that might struggle with calculus and you're sitting there going, this is just deeper than any way that I can think. Calculus is like a blip compared to what we're trying to consider when we understand God. And the journey always goes on. Our worship is thoughtful. And last, if you're really worshiping God, it will accomplish something. It will accomplish something. The way that Romans 12, 1 and 2 says it, it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. Yes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and present your body as a living sacrifice. Why? Why? And part of the answer is because that is how God chose to get something done through us, is through this body that you've got. So when we resist sin that connects to the body, that's an act of worship. I'm going to love you more than the sin, and I'm not going to put my body in a place where it's something against you. But there's also another way of saying it. When we take this body that he's given us and we use it to work for his glory, that's using our body. Everything offered up to him is an acceptable act of worship. So do you see it? When do we know that worship is acceptable to God? We know it's acceptable to him when it's accurate. We know it's acceptable to him when it's authentic. We know it's acceptable to him when it's thoughtful. And we know it's acceptable to him when it makes a difference. People see the difference in us.